at 6:45 a.m. And I didn't take the call because it was a brother I know in the industry, or I have known. I've known him for years. But he sent me this text shortly after I didn't take his phone call. And the whole time I was sitting there thinking, should I call him back? I don't have time. I got to review my notes one last time this morning. But maybe, like, if he called me, he either did it by accident or he's in real trouble. Well, as I'm trying to make that decision, a text comes through, and I'd like to read you that text. Try to pay close attention to how he lifts me up and makes me look great. But anyway, it says, John, good morning. I'm in my favorite place in my house, my prayer room. I was praying for Connie Herman, just wondering how she's doing. Some of you know who that is. I was also thankful the Lord. I was thanking the Lord and thinking of you. You're a loyal man of God, and you're reaching out to people for the Lord, showing your love is the greatest gift of all. Continue to be the man of God that you are. It was great seeing you at the Baltimore show, and you look great. Blessings upon you and your family. I shared with you at the show about how my son is being incarcerated. This is one of the hardest trials that I've gone through. I just keep giving it to God each day and every day. My son Jake has transformed with the renewing of his mind. Only our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, could do this. We don't understand things at times, but the Lord protected him and put him in a place for him to grow and to come back to our Savior. The letters he writes to family members and to me are tear breakers. Only God could transform this young man the way that he did. I told my son when he was going into this new environment at the correction center, he needed to be strong spiritually, physically, and mentally. He has been in there for 2 months now. When he went in, he weighed 130 pounds. He now weighs 180. He does almost 1,000 push-ups a day, a lot of isometric exercises and some pull-ups along with sit-ups. They don't have a gym, so he's created this workout for himself. He reads the Bible every day and ministers to other boys who have been lost and have no fathers. We can see the renewing of his mind, the way he talks. We see his mentality has changed. Praise God for the work that he does, even in this situation. Thank you for letting me share this with you. I know it will enlighten you. John, God bless you and your family. We serve a faithful and awesome God. Love you, bro. And the reason I shared that with you is I had just been struggling all week with what I was studying, and that, you know, you get caught in this world of your thoughts of, can't anybody come to Christ? Why do so many reject him? And then I get that text this morning, and I answered him back how encouraging that was for me to read of how well his son was doing, because I had been praying for his son. But anyway, I wanted to read something else, and I didn't even look when I got up here. Hopefully you left me a little bit more time than usual, but because I'm wasting a lot already. But this was something I've shared before by Stephen Charnock, who is one of the Puritan writers, and it says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his son. And that's something to remember as we go through and feel sorry for all these folks in Revelation who are rejecting God. Is there was something much worse and much more intense in judgment and showing God's hatred of sin. The other thing I haven't told everybody, and I feel like I need to do this after Danny threw me off back around Christmas when he announced Sheena was having twins. I've talked to a lot of you individually, but just wanted to let everybody know that not only are Bethany and Tim expecting their next one, but Max and Kim also. And many of you fellowshipped with Max and Kim here. And just thought I would share that with you. So now let's get down to business. So the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at God's very specific judgments in the bowl judgments and how those judgments are being poured out upon the earth. And this final set of judgments in the bowl judgments, They're horrific, yet fully just. And it's amazing, with all the many invitations and warnings given to mankind throughout history and throughout even the tribulation period, these final judgments are put upon man because of his full and complete rejection of God. The early judgments even had hints of grace in them. And even though they were administering justice, you felt like there was this possibility that maybe God would show just enough grace that man could turn from their sin and accept him. He was affording them an opportunity to repent. And to do this before the next round of intense judgments would come. That's not the case anymore with the bowl judgments that we just went through. It is over for those who have consistently and constantly rejected God. There's no hints of grace anymore. There's no repenting at this point of where we're at. The next 2 weeks in chapter 17 and 18, we'll see what is being judged here in these two chapters. And what's being judged is a world economic system and a world political system and a world religious system. It is fair to say that what's happening in chapter 17 and 18 is a part of the bowl judgments chronologically. We're not in a separate time here. This is a part of it. And what we are seeing before us is the kinsman redeemer is clearing his land. Those who no longer have any rights to being on his land will be removed. He possesses the title deed to earth, and he is going to administer that way by clearing his land. He will clear it of everyone and everything that does not belong there. All throughout this study of Revelation, I've been thinking to myself, how did we get here? And not so much me and you, how did we get here? We know how we got here. We studied through it and we preached it Sunday after Sunday. But what I'm talking about is, how did mankind get here? How did he allow himself to fall so far from God that in the most perilous of times, he will not heed his invitation or his warnings? Keep in mind, these are all for his benefit, and they're done for the pending doom that's coming upon him, meaning mankind, and yet he still will not heed them. I've always, when I read scripture, I've been very critical, and I'm not so much anymore, but I say always, meaning in the past. I've been very critical, especially when I read the Old Testament of Israel. I read these narratives of Israel and what's going on and see their behaviors, and sometimes I find myself yelling at the scripture when I'm reading it. It's not at God, but at the Israelites. And I'm going, no, don't do that. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't lie with her. Don't mess with that. God said no. Just say no to yourself. I find myself like getting that animated when I read through scripture. Why would you do that? All the while, what we're seeing when we're reading that is man's failure to heed God's warnings. He fails to keep his guard up against the evil one. He fails to be obedient to the commands God has given him in his word. And we understand this in our own lives. It takes tremendous discipline to keep your guard up. Tremendous. And this discipline is being obedient to God's word. Regardless of the situation you are in. As critical as I can be of Israel, or you could be of Israel, or even sometimes when we read through the New Testament and we see the failures of the men even in the New Testament, we are no different. And as we sit here this morning as believers, we think to ourselves, what do you mean up there? I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have the discipline of studying God's word. I have regular fellowship with the saints. Occasionally I witness. Occasionally, I'm in pretty good shape in my relationship with God. I mean, I have a good set of armor on, resisting the temptations of the world. You know, it's funny. I wrote that for some reason the Lord took me down this path, and I had finished this part of my notes on Monday night, and I came here on prayer night on Wednesday night, and a brother prayed, and I'm going to summarize it, but it's that what he prayed about was asking you this question. Are you in the world or are you of the world? And that was his prayer. And I thought, you know, I was basically going to throw out all these notes and start all over again. I wasn't comfortable with it. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord's bringing something to us here. But, you know, I just want to ask you a few questions before we go on being critical of these men and women of the Bible that we sometimes get critical of. And especially if you're being critical of those who take on the mark of the beast and succumb to God's judgments. And I think it's okay to, but I want to ask you some questions before you get too critical. We need to sometimes humble ourselves. But, I mean, how many carry a cell phone with them? I'd love to keep my hand down on that one, but I just used it up here in front of you, so I can't on that one. But how many of you carry a cell phone with them? You know, that little device that conveniently and innocently we take phone calls on, not realizing that we're being geolocated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How many in this room are on medication for an illness or a diagnosis that will keep you on that medication probably for the rest of your life? I have to raise my hand for that one too. The problem is many of us, without even questioning the doctor, the diagnosis, or the ingredients in the medication. How many folks week in and week out walk into a grocery store buying hundreds of dollars of food, because that's what it takes anymore, it's ridiculous, and not knowing what the ingredients are in the food are doing to your body? You remember the temple, right? Our bodies are a temple of God. And then ingest this almost poisonous food and wonder why they have to take medication the rest of their life. How many people in this room, and by the way, for the sense of speed, I'm raising my hand to every one of these. How many people are carrying debt in their life? A car loan, a mortgage, school loans? I mean, almost every one of us carries some type of debt. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Matthew 6:24b, you cannot serve God and money. We are so intertwined with the world system as believers as we sit here today that the only difference between those in the tribulation period with the mark of the beast and us is we are in the age of grace. Now, I know that's somewhat of a reckless statement. It's way too generalized. I mean, look, we're saved, they are not. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they are not. We have accepted God, they have rejected God. I know there's a lot of differences, but folks, look at us. Look at us. How many are willing to get rid of that phone that's tracking you and causing you to stumble with your God? Sometimes right here in this room. How many are willing to live debt-free at the expense of completely and severely changing the quality of your luxury, I mean the quality of your living style? How many are willing to work harder at understanding the food you eat and the discipline and effort it takes to fight the food system so you don't need so many drugs the rest of your life? Brothers and sisters, we should fall on our faces praising and thanking God that he has shown us such grace and mercy right now. See, we will not be faced with this decision as to whether to take the mark of the beast or not. That decision they will make during the tribulation period will be a quality of life decision. And what I mean by that is they may have to make a decision to take the mark of the beast so they can feed their children so they don't have to watch their children die right before them. Or maybe watch an elderly parents they're caring for that they get their medication. I mean, think of the decisions they're going to have to make. It's terrifying to me to think how difficult a decision it would be to make under duress like that during the tribulation period when I can't let go of these conveniences and luxuries during this time of grace. So why does God have us read and study and learn about these future prophetic events. If we are going to be spared all this, what is the benefit of learning this? Maybe, just maybe, one aspect of it of many, maybe one is so that we can self-examine ourselves, that we get to see how deeply God rejects the things of this world. And upon seeing that, we look at ourselves and start to get all this worldly influence out of our lives. That we see, that we get to see that so much of our current lifestyle is way too intertwined with the world. I mean, can we reduce our debt so that instead of waking up to go to work for the people we're indebted to, we get up and work for God? Can we put our phones down at the end of the day? I'd love to just, I mean, there's some folks in here who can't put their phones down for the hour they're in this sanctuary, more or less at the end of the day. Can you turn off your TVs? If you want to get into the Word and you want to be well drilled in the Word, you have to learn to turn your TV off. Can you reduce or eliminate the medications that you're on because you're going to start eating properly? I mean, the list goes on and on of what we could do to be less like the world, to not be of the world, but just be in the world. This morning, we're going to be looking at God judging the systems that exist in the world. We will see just how much he despises them and how he eventually will dispose of them. We will see just how dependent the people of this world have become on those systems. And we'll also see how the religious, political, and economic systems are depending on each other. And God is going to judge completely all of this evil and corruption that unifies at this time period. So that's what's before us today. But how did we get this way as a church? How did we get this way? How did a religious system get so corrupted from what God designed it to be and get so embraced by the world? The answer is slowly. Very small increments. It's that, you remember that thing, how do you eat an elephant? The answer is one bite at a time. Very small increments over long periods of time have corrupted the church in this country and around the world. I want to give you this example to explain to you how it happens over such a slow period of time. And it's seeing what's happening right around us right now, and it's happened my entire life. For me, it started when I was a child, and it's been the past 40 or 50 years. We have that constant chatter about the environment that's around us. And this is very much going to tie into what we're looking at today, but it started when I was a kid with protect the environment. It was all about finding a trash can and throwing your garbage away and don't litter the stream and don't do this. And then it eventually developed into global warming. And they started to preach the whole global warming thing. And that kind of backfired on them, because it started actually over a period of time, started cooling down a little bit. So then they had to change the name of it, and they went to climate change, because now it can get hot or cold, and it's problematic. You don't have to worry about it, right? And just this week, I heard a commercial. I'm driving down the road. I just went, what? It kind of asked you to take shorter showers and to turn the faucet off while brushing your teeth, because we are slowly running out of water and the earth can't replace it as fast as we are using it. We have an entire generation before us that believes this garbage and lives their lives subservient to these ideals in fear of the destruction of the earth. We as believers can read in 2 Peter 3:7, and we have that famous thing that the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire, being kept until that day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do you see that? God is in control of everything around us. It's being kept. No matter how much they preach that this planet is being destroyed, God is in control of it. And it'll be destroyed exactly on his timing. But this is how these natural catastrophes of the tribulation period will be explained. It will not be seen as judgment from God. That's why they will be so deluded. The ideology they have been fed for decades about the coming destruction of the planet, this drip, drip, drip kind of idealism that's being thrown at them, which they fully believe, will have most of them completely blinded to God. When this starts in the seals and then the vials and then eventually what we see in the judgments is a little bit different, but it will be an I told you so moment for most of them. They will look at you dead in the face. Well, we won't be here. We won't have to worry. Maybe we will be dead in the face when they look at us. But they will look at us or those who are alive and say, if we had only listened, we've been trying for 40, 50 years to tell you how the environment was, this was going to happen in it. But eventually they figure out where it's coming from. And that's why in the bowl judgments they curse God. Because they finally realized where it's coming from. Satan has been slowly and incrementally developing his plan. And he has tied all this natural environmental hogwash into economics so that it cannot be abandoned. And here we are in chapter 17 and 18, and the entire plan and false system is going to be destroyed. And multitudes of folks who foolishly bought into this garbage are going to perish at their own volition. So what we have before us today is an awful lot of symbolism that we have to get into. And this is unlike some of the other chapters. And I'm going to try to explain out this symbolism, and I'll ask for a little grace and mercy from some of my brothers if I get any of these wrong. But we have quite a lot. I'm going to try to move through them pretty quickly. But before we do, I'd like to just start in a word of prayer, if we could. Father, once again, we humbly come before you asking for your help. We are fully reliant on you in everything we do in our lives. And Father, we this morning, even as we open up your word where it's printed in black and white, we still need your help to get through it. And we pray for that help. I pray that you guide me, that we get this accurate and it doesn't change anything or be wrong in any way. And if it is, I just pray for the help from a brother to help correct me and that the saints who hear it won't be corrupted by it. Father, I just ask your blessing on this time and ask you give me the words that you want us to look at today. It's always hard when we have to look at the things that are not of God, but we must do that in order to learn. That is what you desire for us. And we just pray your blessing on this time. Guide us through it and be with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the chapter again. That's probably one of our longest reads. Thank you for doing that, Jaron. So when we open up chapter 17, we got quite a few characters before us here. We have the great prostitute, or yours might say the great harlot. We have the scarlet beast. We have the 10 kings. We have the 7 kings. We have the lamb. We have the 7 angels. We have God. We have people, multitudes, nations, and languages. And we have the called, the chosen, and faithful. But we're mostly going to be concerned with the beast and the great harlot. That's where we're going to concentrate. And then look at how the lamb and God deals with them. The others mentioned are important, and we're going to go over them and talk a little bit about them, but they aren't going to be our focus. And what we're going to be seeing today is God judging the world's history of false religions, this idolatry and religious apostasy and everything. And we're also going to see how the beast aligns with the harlot to gain more power and then eventually destroys her. So in verse 1, we start off with, Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. This is not one of these somber moments. You know, when you're going into the seal judgments and even the vials and even going into the bowl judgments, they could be very difficult to read. And part of the reason that they're difficult to read, that the judgments are being put upon people. People are experiencing them. And we're seeing how they're suffering through these judgments. And it's hard. Even though they're rejecting God, it's hard because they are human. They're deserving of this judgment, but they are human. This judgment is upon a system. It's a world religious system of idolatry and of false religions and of apostasy and spiritual fornication. It's all being judged as a whole. And what we're looking at today is less about the individual and more about the system being destroyed that exists. So this judgment we're seeing today is a little bit more for us as believers, a hallelujah moment, than it is a somber moment of watching people suffer. We all, as we sit here today, I hope all, because we are in the world but not of the world, we look forward to that day when all this garbage that we have to live around will be destroyed. And that's a little bit of what we're seeing in 17 and 18, is it's all being destroyed. And our brother, as he said this morning, has the second half of that in 18. At this time, this judgment that's happening will be happening on the great prostitute. She will have committed sexual immorality, as we just read, with the political and economic powers, which is during the tribulation period that she does this. The judgment is during the bowl judgments, but what we're talking about is it's actually throughout all world history, but very particular, we're talking about the improper alliance that happens during the tribulation period. And it's a very much an unholy alliance. And it's an interesting thing, whenever you come to seeing religious organizations align with anybody, there's this idea that if you want to know what a religious organization is and you don't have access to their doctrinal statement, just find out who they're aligned with. It'll give you a real quick idea of who they are and what's going on. It's like right now, those commercials on TV, I think they played them during the Super Bowl. It's, what's the question at the end? Got Jesus with a question mark? Yeah, the alignments that are in that organization are not good. And you just watch the commercial and you're about halfway through and you're going, this is horrible stuff. But the union of the religious powers with the political economic powers is so intoxicating a union that the world's population is stating as having become drunk. The kings of the earth have become drunk. And they aren't literally drunk. They have so bought into this final false religion before them because it not only gives them something to worship, but this worship affords them the economic luxuries they desire. Huh. The hogs are being led to slaughter. Maybe this intoxication is what we are experiencing today as we partake too much of the world. I have to tell you, there's an awful lot of worldliness in us, and I'm one of the greatest of all. And I just think if someone came to that door and said, all right, no one's allowed to leave here unless they hand their phone in, there'd be people running out the back door. It's very condemning to think of these things. But we have to ask the question, as intense as that is, and them becoming drunk from all the things afforded them by this unholy union that's before us, what does the beast seek in this alliance? Why would he do this? Remember, the beast at this point is almost forcing worship from mankind because he can't draw it up on his own. The only way he will get this is if he joins and unifies with the world religious system. See, he knows, and we know, we've seen it over history, that you can't get unity from people through politics, you can't get unity from people through economics, you can't get unity of people through military force. It just will not happen. We are created in a way that won't happen. Only religion can unite the world. only. Religion can unify regardless of political identity, cultural diversity, geographical location, or economic class. Look around the room. Right? This is what religion will do. It can unify people. The beast will need to prop up the great prostitute, the harlot, to achieve this unity in the world. It's part of his deception of any who doubt him. And we'll get into that a little bit further in just a minute. But in verse 3, we see John carried away into the wilderness to see the woman, the great prostitute, sitting on the beast. And this scene is seen in the wilderness. This is not the wilderness that the woman in chapter 12 sought as a place of refuge. This is a different wilderness. This wilderness today is desolate, and it's a wasteland. So when John sees this woman sitting on the beast, some think when they see this that it's her controlling the beast. And the symbolism that's there is that by her riding the beast, she's controlling the reins. She is in control. And then there's others who think that some also think her sitting on the beast is the beast carrying her and propping her up. And I think both could be really fine points. I think even if you took the first point, you would get to the second point. You have to in Scripture when you read a little further. But I lean on the latter one, not only because you see the beast consume her at the end of the chapter, but you also, in verse 7, it leads on to, it tells us when there's the description in verse 7, it says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. Before we move on, as I kind of rapid fire you through all this symbolism to get it done today, the other two points that we need to see here happening in verse 2 and 3 is notice the words sexual immorality that's being committed. And what's void here is interesting. It talks all about sexual immorality, but it doesn't talk about adultery. And spiritual adultery is those who are married to God, fully in a relationship with him, and commit sin against that relationship, that marriage relationship. Sexual immorality is something completely different. And spiritually, it is the idea of idolatry and apostasy with no relationship with God. There's no marriage to him. And the reason adultery is missing in these terminologies for the woman, the great harlot, is these folks have no relationship with God. That's where we are right now. None. But you have to notice another thing, and this goes back to the doubting part I said. It's part of the beast's deception by any who doubt him. Is notice that the name of the scarlet beast, or the description of him, in verse 3 it says, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Full of blasphemous names. This is exactly why the beast needs the woman, needs the prostitute. The beast is a secular power. And he blatantly and profusely profanes the name of God. Remember the coming of the second beast. That was the false prophet. What is the false prophet's job? To attract and steer worship and attention to the beast. He is seeking worship. And yet at the same time he is seeking everybody to worship him, he's using all these horrible names about God. Well, anybody on the fence, anybody in a religious system would not want to associate with that. So he understands it's going to take him, the great harlot, the prostitute, the woman, to convince these people to unify and be under his direction and his power. He needs her right now because she does not go around profaning the name of God. As a religious person, she would never do that. She would be exposed for who she is, and she is deceptively before those who are of any spiritual nature. So the beast needs her right now. So the beast, very much a cunning person that he is, and knowing that he needs her to unify the world under his power, we get this description next of who this woman is. and why he needs her. She is attractive in nature. It says in verse 4, it goes on to say, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. This is what the beast needs. See, she's arrayed in fine clothing. What's happening here, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, it's all meant to enhance her appearance. The purple and the scarlet, purple being an indicator of royalty and the scarlet of luxury and splendor and wealth. Now, let me back up a little bit. The scarlet beast, scarlet is also a color used for sin. The reason the beast is described not as a beast having scarlet, but a scarlet beast, is he is fully and 100% sin. The woman, it's not indicating the sin. It is indicating something different. It's more about her adornment. That's why she's wearing it. She's not described as that. She's described as wearing those colors. So she is deceptively before the people, enhancing her appearance. All this meant to attract and impress the people around her that they desire to be a part of her. Look at how wonderful she looks. And she is going to use these people for her gain. This is a filthy woman. A filthy, filthy woman. The holding the golden cup is another indication of her wealth. But what's in that cup? It says full of abominations and sexual and impurities of her sexual immorality. See, the cup is really filled with her glories. It's filled with her moral impurity. It's filled with idolatry. It's filled with filthy vices and corrupt and false religions and cult worship. That's what's in her cup. That's what she's offering to the people to drink of. That's what's intoxicating them. You know, a little side note, an interesting little thing as I was studying through, and we had gotten a book, the Two Babylons, I can't remember the author, Hyslop, I think. There's a little picture in there, and I read this little thing in doing my studies. It says, in 1825, this was scary when I read it, Pope Leo XII, 1825 this was. It was a jubilee year in the church. He minted a coin with his image on the front, and on the back to represent the church was a woman in a robe holding a cross in one hand and a cup in the other hand. The saying on the coin was Sedet Super Universum, which means the whole world is her seat. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. The dwellers on earth are drinking from the cup to their doom. To their doom. And she gladly shares it with them, which will also be to her doom. But what's interesting is what happens next. In verse 5, it says, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So what is going on here? Why all of a sudden now would she have this symbolism put on her forehead? Whether that be a sign hanging there or actually imprinted in tattoo or something on her forehead, we don't know, but it doesn't matter. She has now been given identifying marks on her forehead. And I got to tell you, if you came in here with your last name or even your first name on your forehead, I would know exactly who you were. It's why you can remember those scenes, you know, and they don't do it anymore because we would offend the players. But in those scenes when you used to go to football camp and your name, your last name was put on your helmet on a piece of tape. It was athletic tape, and they'd write with a marker what your name was. And the first 2 weeks of practice, till the coaches figured out who you were, your name was right there. So every time you came in a huddle, you know, Stella, right? They would yell at you. They knew who you were. They acted like they knew who you were. But it was an identifying mark, and that's why it was placed there. But why exactly now? What is happening? God is exposing her for who she is, for all the world to see her. Right before her final judgment comes, he wants everyone to see who she is. And notice, not only does she have the names to expose who she is on her forehead, but then what happens? We see John gets to see, and she gets exposed for what her actions are. She has intoxicated the multitudes with the enticements of her lusts. And now the multitudes see what she is all really about. She is now drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. All of a sudden, it's exposed who she really is and how evil her deeds really are. This is the head of false religions, of idolatry. And it goes on to say that, it says, John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. He's completely astonished at what he sees, almost to the point of being overwhelmed at what he sees. And we don't know exactly what that is, but my goodness, it's a multitude of things. He could be sitting there thinking how evil this woman is. He could be thinking, why is God allowing her to be this evil? Who knows exactly what's going through his mind? You know, when we see people, especially in religious circles, doing things wrong, sometimes it's people who mean well and are completely misguided, which is so sad. And so it's another thing to be misguiding folks intentionally, and that's what we have before us here. You know, when this week, all the things that happened to me this week, it was kind of a crazy week. I pull up to a traffic light. The light just changed to red. I look at traffic real quick on my phone. I glance to the car in front of me, and there's a bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker, it's a little tiny Toyota, the bumper sticker says, why are we killing people who kill people just to prove that killing is wrong? And I went, and I unbuckled my seatbelt, and I went to get out of my car. I just wanted to explain to them why we do that. You are driving around thinking you're so virtuous, and it's a completely idiotic statement to have on your car. It's like literally saying, I'm ignorant. The reason we kill people who kill people isn't because we like to kill people to prove to them. It's because when you don't kill the person who kills somebody, you have devalued the life of the person being killed and said that the killer is more valuable than the person who got killed. Oh, I just went and the light changed and I was like, oh, I probably would have scared the daylights out of her. But I just, like, I want to answer that question. So you don't have to ride around ignorant. Means well, but misguided. But I think John ultimately is marveling in a negative way. He's marveling because he can't believe that someone that oversees an entire religious system has this unrestrained, unreserved wickedness about her and evil. When he has shown this woman, he just cannot get over that she could be that deceptive. But the angel goes on to describe some other things that John is seeing. Goes on to say that, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. We have to break apart this, the beast who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And I want to just simplify it by breaking it apart so you know this. Who was is talking of the first half of the tribulation period, when he reigned as the Antichrist, and is not is the suffering of the mortal wound. But is about to rise is not only his resurrection at the middle tribulation period, but it's also, when it says from the bottomless pit, is the Antichrist becomes demon-possessed by a great demon from the abyss. And then the go to destruction is the eternal destruction when he gets thrown into the lake of fire. So that is that progression there of that timeline of who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. This is referring to the beast. The dwellers on earth will marvel at him. The unbelievers will only be more endeared to worship and follow the beast in amazement at this deceptive act of dying and being resurrected. They will truly believe that he has power over death. They will believe that he is completely invulnerable. It goes on right at the end there to say, it was and is not and is to come, and all this is the beast and them saying this by ridiculing God. Remember the phrase we had back in Revelation 1:4, who is and who was and who is to come, describing God. In verse 9, it goes on to say that this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads and the are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. When we look at the seven heads and the seven mountains, it is believed to be, many people will kind of clump that in and say, that must be the seven hills of Rome, and it must be talking about Rome. I'm not there on that. When you study into this, too many things about Rome fall apart. And ultimately, it goes on to say that it's the seven kings. And when you try to force Rome into this, because Rome is a city built on seven hills, the problem with it is the emperors of Rome, there's more than seven of them. And then you start getting into which ones there are kind of more prominent ones and lesser ones and which ones do you use, and it doesn't line up. What does line up for me is that these seven kings are seven kingdoms. And they are forms of Gentile world power that have persecuted God's people. And when you look at these powers and you refer back to Daniel and you pull all this out, you figure out that the five that are fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Persia. The one that is, remember, John is writing this and he says, and one is, he's talking about the Roman Empire, that he is alive during the time of this writing. That's the one that exists. So there's six world powers. The seventh one, the other, has not yet come. And when he does come, he will reign only a little while. That is the future kingdom of the beast. And those words, that is yet come, is talking about the Antichrist ruling, the beast taking charge. And it's only for a little while. And the reason he uses that comment is most of these other world powers existed for much longer periods of time than 7 years. So anyway, these are all the kingdoms that have persecuted God's people. Verse 11 goes on to say, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Wow, here we go again. Right? This is tough stuff, but I'm trying to make it real simple and real quick. But it's clarifying to us that the Antichrist kingdom is both the seventh and the eighth. That helps us, because now we can establish that he's in power, he suffers a mortal wound, he resurrects, and he comes back again. So the seventh kingdom is before he suffers the mortal wound, or the first half of the tribulation period. The eighth kingdom is when he's resurrected and comes back to take on the next kingdom. And we know what he'll do then. He'll unite with the harlot. That's what we're talking about today. And he'll eventually get rid of her and demand worship upon himself. It goes on to tell us that the 10 horns that you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And this is a reference to a short period of time. I believe the 10 horns, the 10 kings, are these kind of regional 10 kings who will rule the earth under the authority of the beast. And their reign will be very short, hence the 1 hour. That's not referring to one actual hour. It's referring to very short. And that will probably be the second half of the tribulation period for 3.5 years, or maybe a little slightly less than 3.5 years. But they have no authority on their own. All their power is tied to the beast. It goes on to say that they are of one mind. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. That's talking of the 10 kings. These kings are controlled by the beast. There is no dissension among them. Every action they take is exactly what the beast desires them to do. There are no free thinkers in this group. None. They will make war on the Lamb. And I as you just sit here and think, there must be complete delusion and control of these kings by the beast that they would go make war with the Lamb. You will not defeat the Lamb. They are either marching intentionally to their death, they are deceived by the beast to march intentionally to their death, or they are intentionally marching their armies to their death at Armageddon. It's hard to comprehend why they would take on the Lamb. There is such a hatred for God, and they are probably so angry at this God that they are going to destroy Israel, who they know it's his God, and they're on their path to go get them for all these judgments that are falling apart. They're blaming Israel. That's maybe another reason why they're taking on the Lamb. I mean, it's just amazing to me to see that they would do that. And we know the Lamb to be the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And do you see this? We will be with him. His chosen, his called, his chosen, and his faithful will be with him. We and the holy angels will be with him at this time as he battles and wins this final war. What an awesome picture that is. But for the sake of time, so we can finish up and we can all get back to our way too worldly influences in life, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire.'" So what is happening here? We see here that the multitudes, the nations, the peoples are all under this deception of the woman. And the beast realizes he needs her in order to gain their worship and their time together. And we clearly see earlier, and I apologize for not pointing us out, when it said she sits on the waters, here we get an explanation of the waters. It is the multitudes around the world who are involved in her religious system, and the beast needs that. He needs that influence in order to get these people. The 10 kings who just made war with the Lamb, and I kind of think the timing here might be a little, the way it's that this might actually happen before the war, but they have their attention on the harlot. The beast and the kings are set now on destroying her. And that's what's before us here. They now either have no need for her because they achieved the unity they wanted, or they may have become frustrated with her drawing worship and attention away from the Antichrist, away from the beast. As they say, the bloom is off the rose at this point. Suddenly, what seemed a great union and a great idea and attracted the beast to her is now turned into pure hatred. One can only think that the beast recognized that the union was benefiting the harlot as much, if not more, than it was benefiting him. They must destroy her. It's interesting that it goes on to say that in 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Not one finger will be lifted by God to destroy the world religious system. The beast and the kings will destroy her. And when they destroy her, it says that they will hate the prostitute, they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Making her desolate is plundering her wealth. Making her naked is exposing her moral corruption to the world. Devouring her flesh isn't just a complete destruction, but it's something done with vengeance and hostility. And that burn her up with fire is that they will obliterate all signs of the false religion. Amen. Amen that happens. They completely erase, nothing left. And just when these evil alliances feel they have united and gained ultimate power, God's design is to use their selfish, power-hungry ways against themselves to destroy themselves. But before their final destruction, God used the political economic powers and the 10 kings to destroy this world system. And you will look at that political economic power in verse, not next week, the following week, right? Yeah, in chapter 18. But it goes on to say in verse 18, and we'll end with this, I've kept you long and you're being patient. The great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, it says in verse 18. This is a reference to Babylon, which will again be a city of great importance. I do believe in chapter 17 and 18 that this is a geographical city, but its greatness, I believe, is referring to it being the center and power of all religion, politics, and economics brought about by this unholy union of the woman and the beast. It is this unholy union and concentration of power that allowed it to rule over the earth for a short period of time. But it's now crumbling. Praise the Lord for that. The religious world system has been destroyed here at the end of 17. And we will see the political and economic systems our brother will see getting destroyed in chapter 18. A lot of symbolism. But at the end, God is in control. God is judging everything that must be judged. He is bringing this all back to clearing the earth so that Christ can come back and rule and not only fulfill his position as the kinsman redeemer to clear the land of all that doesn't belong there, but the thousand-year reign will be him doing what happens next, administering the land that you took as the inheritance. So anyway, that's all I have for you today. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we give you all the praise, all the glory for what you bring to us. We thank you for these messages. We thank you for this study in Revelation. We thank you that it brings much conviction upon us as we study it, and it humbles us. We are so thankful for your love, so thankful for your grace and mercy you show to us each and every day. Father, as we go forth out of here today, may we tell as many people as possible about your love and grace and mercy, and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be spreading the good news of the gospel as often as we can. It would just be horrific to see loved ones and neighbors and peers at work and those around us every day in our lives to see them perish through this time. It is going to be a hard time, yet it'll be a just time. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you are in control. And we just ask your blessing on the rest of this day as we go forward. Give us traveling mercies. Be with us through the day and through the week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.